and we also look ahead to the coming, His coming in glory at the end of the age. So we look back with gratitude, we look ahead with longing, and as we do that, we do it trying to step into the sandals of the first century believers who were longing for a Messiah as they sat under foreign rule, occupied, nothing, they're not in charge, their politics, their taxes, their safety are all under someone else's control, and they are longing for a king who will set them free, who will make sense of all the promises that don't seem to be coming true. Advent is the church's way of expressing that tension and that longing. It's the celebration that God has stepped out of heaven and into flesh and walked among us. And we are going to be looking over the next few weeks at how the minor prophets look ahead. We also need to finish the minor prophets series so it works out just fine. Malachi is ministering around 450 BC. Haggai and Zechariah have preached earlier that while the people are rebuilding the temple and they're telling them, keep building, and they build it. They've been promised by Haggai that they're going to end up having something bigger than what was before. Nations are going to come in. Zechariah says the nations are going to join them. They're supposed to experience God's glory. They're supposed to experience growth. They're supposed to experience global impact. And none of that has happened. The nations have not streamed in. The glory of God has not returned to the temple. The prophets have been motivated them with hope. And hope is gone. It kind of leaked away, kind of evaporated. And cynicism has filled the void. That feels more realistic to them now that the promises have not come true. And so they start going through the motions while their heart quietly drifts away along with the hope that they have. And into that situation, God speaks to them. And he doesn't just give them words, he gives them emotions. He gives them, I have loved you. He has given, I have hated them. He is angry. He is wearied. He is expressing his pleasure and his displeasure. He wants to bless them. He threatens judgment and curses on them. And he lays out a case in Malachi to his people like a lawsuit, exposing what has gone wrong. And we'll find, as you go through Malachi, there's sort of issues we know quite a bit about. Issue one, half-hearted worship. Issue two, failed leadership. Issue three, broken relationships. Issue four, plundering God. And I think as you go through these issues, and there are others, and I'm doing the whole book in one Sunday morning, so don't tell me I skipped stuff. I know I did. As you go through these issues, you find that even in the book of Malachi, God promises to fix it. In other words, he's going to leave them waiting. This is the last book of the Old Testament. 450 years pass before Christ appears. They're going to wait a while. And so here are the issues. Issue one, half-hearted worship. Have you ever met someone who says, I went to church, I'm good? I actually know someone, I tried to share the gospel with them once, and they said, I took care of that Jesus thing a long time ago. We don't need to talk about it. They were dead serious. They weren't trying to shut me down. They were being authentic. That is the kind of attitude that Malachi is going to confront. Worship as a formality, not as a response of the heart. Here he is, chapter 1, verse 8. When you offer blind animals to sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? And then in verse 13 and 14, and you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously. I can't believe they translated that word that way. Contemptuously, says the Lord God Almighty. When you bring injured and lame and diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Okay, what is going on? They are bringing stolen animals, crippled animals, sick animals, the stuff they didn't really want, and then patting themselves on the back, saying, we are being generous in our sacrifices. It's like dropping all your junk off at the Goodwill and saying, "Aren't I generous?" No, you just need a place to put stuff that the trash won't even take. Malachi says that it starts with forgetting things. God's love is first, verse 2. "I have loved you," says the Lord. And they answered with a shrug, "How have you loved us?" Boy, "I have loved you." Could you imagine saying back to the Lord, "How?" They can't see anything impressive with the love of God. And God responds with his sovereign choice of them. "Before you even lifted a finger, Jacob, I loved you. I made you my people." In other words, don't you know who you are? Don't you know what I've done? Half-hearted worship always grows in the soil of forgetfulness. "How have you loved me?" Parents, have you ever had a child, they're an adult, and you have given your entire life for them, and they say, "You haven't loved me." And you have a 500-page thesis on your love for them, starting with the minute they were born. "I am not pleased with you," verse 10, says the Lord Almighty. "I will accept no offerings from your hand. My name will be great." So why is this careless worship so serious? Because it treats God as optional when his name, verse 10 and 11, will be great among the nations. Like, if you don't see the greatness of God, other things will impress you. Lesser things will impress you. I once read, if you can't see the sun, a lamppost or a streetlight will impress you. That's what this is. We're like, "Ooh, the streetlights." That's what's happening in Malachi. They're bored. They're bored with God. What a weariness this is, they say. "You're wearing me down, God. This is very tiring to worship you." And when you become so blind to the maker of the galaxies and lover of your soul and the ruler of the nations and the knower of all mysteries, your heart won't just be empty. It fills with something else. And you just forget. I mean, this is the God who has control over the synapses of your brain and galaxies and thunder and hurricanes and lightning and whales and bugs and protons and neutrons and electrons. This is as far as my science goes. Particles that haven't even been discovered yet over Satan and demons and angels who spoke the universe into being. And the heart of God's people, who he has revealed himself to, is, "You're kind of boring." This is a God who says, "My name will be great among the nations." And the people say, "I'm tired of you. I'm bored. We have to do it anyway. Someone get the cow that has three legs. We'll sacrifice that one. We don't need it anyway. It can't walk." One author tells the story of her husband. A student met with him to complain about reading a well-known theology book, and the student whined, "It's boring," to which the professor said, "No, it's not boring. You're boring." That's right. What he meant was, when we gaze at the richness of the gospel and the glory of the church and the amazing things Christ has done, and we look at that and say, "That's boring," that's not the right answer. The answer is, you've been hollowed out. He's not boring, you are. We are far too easily pleased. Worship is the experience of being satisfied with God. That's what we're here for this morning. In the New Testament, there is this huge indifference to external worship and a massive intensification of worship of an inward experience of the heart. And when we gather, we say, "You know what, there are 168 hours in a week, and just for this time, we are going to express and experience being satisfied with God himself." To kindle clear thinking and strong emotions toward God. Friends, our desires are weak. We are such half-hearted creatures. And to Malachi's congregation, God was just boring. To which God says, "I'm not boring, you are." Issue two, leadership failure. So you move out of chapter one, you come to chapter two, God turns his attention to, of course, the leaders. And so this is where I start feeling it. They're supposed to be messengers. They're supposed to preserve knowledge. They're supposed to have instruction. People are supposed to be able to go to them. But these type of leaders don't exist in Israel. When there are struggles, right, in Israel, who is it always? Who are the problem? It's always the leaders. The people never overcome the leaders. You never get past the leaders. The leaders of any country is an expression of the character of that country. And you don't get past them, you are them. Everyone's trying to put that in their head as they think about our own country. And in Malachi, there are several ways these leaders have failed. They have not listened to God. Chapter 2, verse 2. If you will not listen, I will send a curse on you. So what have they not done? They're not listening. The priests have stopped listening to the voice of God. The voice of God found in Scripture is being drowned out by other voices. They're supposed to be messengers, but they aren't being faithful messengers because they're not listening to God. They're talking a lot, but they're not listening to him. And they're picking and choosing what they'll say. Verse 9. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. That is, they play to the audience. They play to the message. They're unjust in their dealings. They're doing it to be paid. And so they go, okay, who will pay me the most? Whoever pays me the most determines the truth. And that is what I will speak about. Before I come off of that, I was reflecting to myself in my experience as a pastor, your pastor, and just speaking generally around places. People will come up to me and say, "Oh, Darren, you was so bold. You're so bold." And I say, "Oh, okay." But you know what I have found? People only tend to say that to me if they agree with me. Boldness is you agree with some take that I have that other people don't like. And when I realized this, it became real clear to me that being bold can be, in a sense, a way of selling out. Because boldness is usually being harsh and denouncing people. And people like that. Oh, them, those people. You're so bold for saying that. That's equally selling out sometimes. Some of you are thinking, did I ever say, Darren, that was bold? No. Okay, number two, they are not focused on God's glory. Verse two, if you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, so what are they not doing? They're not resolving to honor the name of God. They are not glorifying God. That is, the leader can teach, speak, even have some sort of character, but they are more moved by their reputation than by the glory of God. And they ruminate, I'm talking to myself now, they ruminate on their reputation more on the glory of God. I want to be liked, says the leader. I want people to like me, respect me, tell me I'm a good leader, tell me I'm a good speaker, tell me the sermon was good. And when you do that and your heart is not bent on the glory of God, you're actually not listening to God. That is, you, Christian, there are a lot of Christian leaders in here in different ministries. You could be moral, gifted, clever, funny, impressive, and still be a failed leader because you refuse to bend your heart to the glory of God. You can even pretend to be giving God glory as a way of getting praise back. Pray for me. Three, they do not practice what they preach. That's verse 8, but you have turned away. So they're not only mishandling God's word, they're living the mishandling. Verse 17 of chapter 2 actually tells us exactly what they're doing. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied them, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? So you see that? It doesn't really make a difference God doesn't seem to care about evil because he hasn't done anything about it. Therefore, holiness doesn't matter and obedience doesn't matter. Justice doesn't matter. And when the leaders live this way, ministerial hypocrisy, people follow and people get harmed. Hypocrisy wounds people. But here's the crazy part. People never know they're in a cult. They only know they were in a cult. Right? They never know it's a bad leader. They now know it was a bad leader. I have had people in Bozeman fight me when I've told them that is a bad leader. And they have fought to be under that bad leader and be harmed by them. You don't ever know until you know. They're confused. They're hurt. And people will fight you to the death to be harmed by them. Because leaders make people stumble. But Malachi reminds you of one thing. God hates hypocrisy more than you do. I'm sure you've been around the church long enough. You've met some hypocritical leaders. Maybe you are one. You've been around long enough that someone is in counseling for you. And maybe instead of complaining about the hypocrisy of leaders, you just take one of the promises of God to heart. Chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to read it so you don't think I'm making it up. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. What will God do to hypocritical leaders? He will take the dung from the animals, and which means he's going to pick it up and smear it on their face. God hates hypocrisy more than you do. How's everyone feel? Issue 3, broken relationships. So you move into chapter 2, God's into the priest now, and then he's going to talk about relationships in general. Verse 10, do we not all have the same father? Did not God create us? Why do we then we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Now, that word unfaithful could mean break faith, it could mean deal treacherously. It's the same word, it happens 3 times. Verse 10, why are we faithless to one another or treacherous to one another? Verse 11, Judah has been treacherous and has married daughters of foreign gods. Verse 14, you have been, men in particular, treacherous to the wife of your youth. So Malachi shows you a pattern. He tells you when people stop following the covenant between them and God, they will stop following covenants between each other. That is, all relationships everywhere are essentially covenantal relationships. I promise something, you promise something. And one of the sides begin to break promises, whether in school, work, business, anything, family, things break down. Why? And here's why. Verse 10, because, guys, why is this so bad? Because we have one father. That is, when you betray a trust to a believer, you're essentially, you're not just betraying them, you're betraying a family member. Don't we have, verse 10, the same father? Like, God the Father in the Old Testament is, I have created a people out of nothing for myself, and you're a part of it. And then the New Testament is, you've been adopted into this family in Christ. To deal treacherously with a believer, unfaithful towards a believer, is to act like he has a father and you have another father, and we don't have a father together that delights in our care and unity. We don't have a father who sees. We have a father who doesn't care. That's what you're saying. When I abandon you, I'm saying you're just some person out there. And Malachi says, don't you know we have one father? And verse 10, don't you know we have one creator? That is, if I break my commitment to you, I'm saying my creator has rules and your creator has rules. My creator gives me permission to operate one way, and your creator has given you permission to operate another way. My creator is definitely on a higher standard than your creator, because I'm the one who's in the right of every single argument I've ever been in. And Micah says, no, there's one creator, and he's on both your sides. And you have one story, verse 10. Why are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? That is, we all, Christians, you are all caught up in the same story together. For the Israelites, it was, you have been redeemed. There are our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have called you out of Egypt. You are mine. You are my son, Israel. And in the New Testament, and in Christ, you have been adopted. You are co-heirs together. You are of the same, you have the same father, you have the same creator, and you have the same story. Therefore, don't break trust. That's right. And one relationship in particular gets the full weight of Malachi's anger: marriage. It matters who we marry. Verse 11, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord. The Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign God. So this is not ethnicity. This is not racism. This is not culture. This is about worship. She is the daughter of a foreign God. That is, you act treacherously and profane God's name when we claim to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and say, but my marriage and who I love is off limits to you. As I've walked this out with people who have, you know, I don't care what God says about who I should marry. I'm going to marry whoever I want. And then they marry someone who does not believe what they believe. It's almost like the punishment is the marriage. Malachi calls it profaning the holiness of the Lord. It's not just who we marry, but what we do when we marry. This is probably the strongest verses on marriage in the entire Old Testament. God is no longer accepting their offerings. God's no longer accepting their sacrifices. Why? Verse 14, it is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So God says, in effect, you want to know why I'm not listening to your awesome worship music and festivals? It's because I stood there and heard your vows, and they were before me. I was a witness to the covenant. All relationships are covenant. You make promises. And the men are trading the wife of their youth for someone else. And God calls it treacherous. Notice the two words he uses for wife: your companion or partner and your wife by covenant. That is, marriage is covenant and it is companionship. It is vows and it is friendship. How many wives have said to their husbands, I just want you to be my friend? Yes, you made a covenant, but God does not take, well, we tried our best. Now, I'll just be honest. When you start out in marriage, how many of you start out in marriage and you're just like, how could anyone get divorced? And then like a week into your honeymoon, you're like, oh. like dating highlights your similarities and you think, man, everything fits together so nicely. And then marriage highlights how different you are. And the longer you're married, the stronger those differences can get. And it stresses you out over time. And you can start coming up for all sorts of reasons to be divorced. The men in the time of Malachi had come up with a reasoning. The reasoning is this: we're a small people. We don't have any economic kind of stability. And so I need to drop this gal in order to marry my way up the economic ladder and marry some of these girls who worship foreign gods, so I can be more economically stable and have more political clout. It's even worse. Verse 16, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says to the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. The strongest word on this comes to the men in the end, and it's that it's not just that you have committed violence, it's that you wear it. It's that you have saturated your soul in violence. It's going to affect you. And because of these things, God does not listen. So he turns to the men and says, be on your guard. Do not be unfaithful. I care about who you marry and what you do when you're married. Now, some of you might have a check in your heart right now and say, wait a second, I'm divorced. Does God hate me? And you go, divorce is terrible, Pastor. And I just say, Malachi is not some sort of blanket statement on all divorce. Yes, get out if it's safe. But just think for a moment, you're a woman in the time of Malachi, and you're being thrown off by your husband just for economic reasons. And God then speaks into that and says, I hate this. I hate this. Don't you think that's relief? Kindness? Mercy? Issue 4, robbing God. Chapter 3. I mean, let's just get every hard issue on the table, Malachi. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. Verse 8. The word rob is a very uncommon word. There's only one other time it happens in the whole Old Testament, and it doesn't mean take something that doesn't belong to me. It's a word that is about plundering. It's when a powerful army comes in and takes something from a weaker village. It's a violent word. It's for brutal oppression. And so God says to them, you're plundering me. You're pillaging me. And the people say, how have we robbed you? I mean, that's a fair question. How do you rob God? How is that even possible? And he says, verse 8 and 9, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. That is strong language. I heard this from another pastor, and I think it's true. People have confessed almost every, y'all have, confessed almost every kind of sin to me looking for relief. Sexual sin, addiction, deceit, bitterness. I have never once had someone come and confess to me, Pastor, I think I love money too much. Ever. Never. I've never had someone say, you know what, I think I'm robbing God. I've never had something like that, and why not? And I think, and this pastor who I've heard this from says this, it's because all of us are surrounded by people who spend more than us, live in bigger houses than us, go on nicer vacations than us. And so no matter where you are in the economic scale, there's always someone else to whom you are frugal. And when you look at them, you go, well, I'm sort of in the middle. I'm being the frugal one. I'm not like them. And that becomes the standard. The standard is, it's not like that. In fact, the only time I hear about money from people is in the defensive posture. It's if I talk about it, they begin to question my motives about it. The Bible actually has a lot to say about it. It's pretty strong on the topic. There's about 2,300 verses in the Bible about money. 16 of the 38 parables Jesus teach are about money. If I taught on money as much as Jesus, one out of every 9 sermons would be about money. Would you find that appropriate? Would you find that too much? Would you begin to wonder if I was concerned about my salary? Would I be into your personal space? That is, would you deflect it and put all of your insecurity about it back on me because I've put my thumb on something you don't like to talk about? God comes to his people and says, you're robbing me. You are plundering me. Now, he mentions the tithe. Tithe means 10%. So if you say I'm tithing and give 2%, you're not tithing. The only place in the New Testament where the tithe is mentioned is in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth, but you neglect justice and the love of God. In other words, he's saying, Pharisees, you give 10%, but then you hear about a need somewhere else, and you refuse to give to that need because you say, I've given my 10%, I don't need to give anything else. And Jesus says that's essentially legalistic. I want you to hear the difference now, because when we think about tithing, we say it's legalistic to demand 10%. And Jesus says it's legalistic to only give 10%. Feel the difference? The tithe is assumed, and then he says, you hold back from giving because you think 10% gets you off the hook and you've done your duty. And Christians today go, don't say the tithe because we don't live under the law anymore. Maybe your argument is something like this. We live in the New Testament. We live under grace. We know about Easter. We've been given the Spirit. We have the Scriptures and we can read them for ourselves. All the riches have been poured on us in Christ. Therefore, we can be content to give less than the Old Testament saints. Isn't that your argument? All the riches have been poured out in Christ are mine. Therefore, I will give less than what God demanded of his people in the Old Testament law. Now, just to land this, Malachi does not teach, therefore give it all to your church. Finance committee trembling in their boots. It says to the temple and storehouses, which is the entirety of all of God's work globally. No local church can do that. And so what will God do? What will he do with false worship, leadership problems, marriage craziness, and stealing from God? Well, he's going to send someone. Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord who you seek will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, this is a very strange phraseology because clear, I will send my messenger. So that's someone. And then the Lord will appear and will come to his temple. That's someone. And then there's the messenger of the covenant, and that's in third person. So who's that? So there seems to be three. The first person, I think you all know, if you've read the New Testament, is John the Baptist. Behold, in Malachi 4, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Elijah's coming. And then in the New Testament, Luke 1, he will bring many people back from the Lord. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts and the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Who is they talking about there? John the Baptist. So that one, okay, the messenger's coming. That's Malachi 3:1. Then there is the Lord who comes to his temple. That seems to be the Lord himself. It's his temple. But then the lines get blurred. The messenger of the covenant. Third person. So there's someone who's coming who is the Lord and who is from the Lord all at the same time. And if you read your New Testament, you know who that is. It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is the Lord, who looks at the temple and says, that is mine, and who comes bringing a new covenant in his blood, the one who fulfills it and seals it and makes it happen. Now, Malachi's prophecy does not break this up. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And so Malachi leaves us in tension, in Advent, where there is the fact that he has come, and yet there is still a longing that he will. The response of God's people, chapter 3, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. So in Malachi's day, some of the people heard the message. Okay, tough words about money, tough words about marriage, tough words about leaders, tough words about half-hearted worship. And they talked to each other and they listened and the Lord listened and heard. The Lord hasn't been listening and heard. Why? Because they not only fear the Lord, but they want to honor or glorify his name. And the promises in the text is God will listen. God will remember. Like, they're writing it down. They're like, guys, we got to get together and write down the fact that we're repenting. We don't know what they wrote down, but God heard them. And the promise is he will spare those who fear him. Spare. That sound like any verse in the New Testament? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's Christmas. So you see the issues, but you hear the promise. Who will prepare the way for the Lord, who will be in his temple? who is the messenger of the new covenant, Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. I love Malachi. Lord, we just think of all the issues, half-hearted worship. There's anyone here who can barely get a word out of their mouth because they are just focused on other things. If they are worshiping you by going through the motions, they're just used to being in church. Would you convict them so deeply that they would sing and listen with all of their heart? If there are any Christian leaders here who revere their name more than yours, who are focused on their reputation more than yours, may you draw them out. May they repent. If there's anyone here who is pondering divorce, dealing treacherously with a spouse, would you stop them? If there's anyone here who needs healing from a divorce, may you give it. May if there's anyone here who needs protection and they're afraid, may you provide it. And Lord, may you convert all the wallets of this room, not for the sake of a budget of a local church, but for your name to be revered among the nations. And we thank you in the end that you're going to fix all this. Now we don't have to, because Christ has come and is coming. In Jesus' name, amen.